In the darkest days of World War II, Pastor Henry Crane wrote this: "Rejoice that we are matched with such a supremely significant age as this. Rejoice that we now have an unusual chance to test the validity of our Christian principles. Rejoice that we shall discover what we ourselves are actually made of. Rejoice that we shall be able to discover how tribulations bring patience, patience experience, and experience hope, which means we shall be living deeply, richly, and greatly. And rejoice that we shall have revealed to us the necessity and the availability of God." Please turn to Matthew chapter 8, and as you do, I am convicted by the life of the centurion in chapter 8 of Matthew and how he made an impact in his own supremely significant age and how we can learn from him in this age, our own supremely significant age that has its challenges and that gives us an opportunity to know what we are made of and to truly test the principles and prove the validity of those things that we read about in God's Word. I have been blessed over the course of my career, and the only way that you can be in the 2000s to be a centurion and a leader of centurions and a leader of leader of centurions. But the truth of the matter is, as I look around this room, that in some way, every single one of you is a centurion. Because as you consider your life, there are at least 100 people within your sphere of influence and your realm of impact. And whether those people are in your family, neighborhood, community, church, school, or workplace, there are at least 100 people that are watching you and learning from you and seeking to follow whatever it is that you have in you. And thus, we are all centurions of some sort. Matthew 8, verse 5. "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And the results in verse 13, and Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour." This centurion is an all-star on God's team. In verse 10, the Bible reminds us that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, marveled at this man. He marveled at him. And he claims that he had not seen so great faith. That is Jesus speaking about what he saw in this short interaction with this centurion. And as a reminder, as we consider those superlatives of this centurion, we think about how we can adopt his principles and his characteristics in our life and our own supremely significant age, unashamedly serving our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and remembering the opportunity that we have for impact in our sphere of influence and our realm of impact. Let's pray. Lord God, I do thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to speak about this man, the centurion. And I thank you that you have placed us for such a time as this here and now. And I ask and pray, Lord, that the words that I say would help all of us to better make an impact that you desire for us to make, Lord, in our own supremely significant age. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Point number one, the centurion was remarkable in his care for others. In verse 5, this is just a servant. "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." This is a man who has authority, and yet his focus is not on himself, but it is outward and ultimately upward. Turn to Matthew chapter 22, if you would, as a reminder of our priorities and focus, not on ourselves, but from the mouth of Jesus, upward and outward, as our two priorities. Starting in Matthew 22:35, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, what is or which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." No matter who you are in life, no matter what your position, no matter what your title, no matter how many people work for you, no matter what type of a centurion you are, God directs us and demonstrates through this centurion that you are to focus your priorities on God and on others, loving them. And in doing so, the centurion teaches us a powerful lesson. Turn back to Matthew 20, if you would. So we see an outward and an upward focused. We also see a Christ-derived leadership philosophy in Matthew 20, 26 through 28. Jesus again speaking, "But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The pyramid of the chain of command in Jesus's leadership philosophy is flipped upside down. That the leader is there not to be served, but the leader is there to serve. I had an eccentric leadership and strategy professor named Dr. Everett Dolman in one of my military classes, and he gave us a definition of strategy that is a little unique. Normally, you think of strategy as the confluence of ends, ways, and means, or how you use ways and means to achieve ends. And Dr. Dolman believed that that definition was short-sighted because there's never really an end. The end, as we think of it, is just the initial phase or the initial condition of the next phase. And so he defined strategy as a plan for continuing advantage. I believe that's a great definition of leadership. A plan for continuing advantage. And if your desire is to further your mission and the Lord's work, and as a leader in whatever venue you lead in, then you do that best by pouring yourself into others, to helping others become the best possible version of themselves. That is a plan for continuing advantage. And that exact plan is what Jesus spent his life here on this earth achieving as a mentor, and as a teacher, and as a servant. Luke 9:2-10, "And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he, Jesus, took them, the disciples, and went aside privately into a desert place, teaching and mentoring." John 13:5, "He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." He's being a servant. Luke 24:32, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way?" Mentorship, service, and instruction. And the result of these very ordinary men, his apostles and disciples, was that Paul and Silas and others turned the world upside down. Not because they had a great resume or something special that they had to offer, but because Jesus, our Lord and Savior, poured himself into them. And as a result, that plan for continuing advantage lasts in a church like this today. That is a powerful reminder of what can happen when we, like the centurion, have a focus that is not on ourselves, but is remarkable in our spiritually and supremely significant age, in our focus on others. Point number two, he was remarkable in his humility. Matthew 8, verse 8. "The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. The parallel verse in Luke 7:7, "Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee." This is a powerful man, a man with authority. He says, go, and they go. And he says, come, and you come. And he says, do this, and they do that. All of his men, especially his servants, do so. But in spite of his title and his power and authority in a secular sense, he very much realizes that unashamedly, he is coming in front of one that is far superior to him. He is not ashamed to do so, and he does so with a humble focus in his demeanor. And I ask if you turn to Philippians chapter 3, and I see Paul's similar humility. He starts in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 and 6, listing his resume. And he's got an impressive resume. You may have an impressive resume. But then he goes on to tell us what he thinks about his resume, starting in verse 7. "But what things were gained for me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." He very quickly explained, this is my resume, but it means absolutely nothing compared to the righteousness that I receive in the Lord Jesus Christ. And my credentials are worth nothing, but his are worth absolutely everything. And that's the same spirit that we saw in the centurion in that supremely significant age, and that we must follow as well. Our source of sufficiency, no matter who you are, what your resume is, or what you have done, is not from self, but from Savior. 2 Corinthians 3:5, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." 1 Corinthians 4:7, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" I was saved here in Lancaster Baptist Church 18 years ago, and I am so thankful for God's presence in my life and how he has changed the course of my life as a result. But as a young Christian here, I was still sorting some things out, and I understood the truth of 2 Corinthians 3:5 and 1 Corinthians 4:7. But here's what I thought as a young Christian. I acknowledged that the raw material that I had was from God. But I thought as a young Christian, because I had worked really hard cultivating that raw material, that credit goes to God, but a lot of it also goes to me because of what I had done with what God had given me. And then the Lord brought to my attention 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in me." And I think about how not only did God give me any of the raw material that I have, but every experience and every relationship and every opportunity, and frankly, the dedication to work hard, all come from God, not just the raw material, but every single thing that has been done with that raw material is of God. "I might have worked more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me," Paul speaking. And I think in America in 2022, it's a lot more difficult for us to realize that our sufficiency comes from God than maybe someone like a little lad with a basket of loaves and fishes, or a lady with two mites, or a woman with a handful of meal and oil and a cruise. Those individuals, I think, could more easily recognize that their sufficiency comes from God, not by pulling themselves up by their bootstraps. But we see in the life of Paul, and we see in the life of the centurion, that indeed what we have is nothing, but what God has given us and what he has allowed us to do with that is absolutely everything. 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest in me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Amen. There are a couple of mighty heroes of our country and heroes of the faith that passed away during this last year, Woody Williams being one of them, the last living recipient of the Congressional Medal of Honor from the battle at Iwo Jima in World War II. And what a great servant of the Lord, a 35-year chaplain of the Medal of Honor Society. And he was followed by a Sergeant Gary Bikerk as the chaplain of that society, who also passed away in the last year. And I've had an opportunity to meet Gary Bikerk, and if there is a single individual based on the heroism that he demonstrated on the day that he earned the Congressional Medal of Honor, if there is anybody that is more heroic that I have ever met, I don't know of anybody else other than Gary Bikerk. His story is one where in the middle of his camp being rocketed and bombed, he as a medic went out to gather the wounded and to bring them back in. And he went forward into gunfire and dragged the wounded back to safety, getting wounded multiple times himself. This is a tough guy. And I am massively convicted at his life's verses, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Of a man who could theoretically trust in himself and what he has done so bravely, he chose these two verses as his life's verses. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Amen. The toughest of tough among us, as a Christian, recognizes that if he's going to glory in anything, it is going to be on the Lord and the Savior. And he's going to set aside any of those things that he could glory in himself. Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And as I've been talking about personal humility, it is certainly the case that we must, as Christian citizens of this nation, recognize that we need to lead this nation in corporate and nationwide humility. And the only way that we're ever going to see the revival that we so desperately need and desire in this country is to start out with a spirit of humility. And you know, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And we so desperately need to demonstrate the power of humility and subservience and Savior sufficiency in our lives. This centurion was remarkable because of his others-focused humility in his supremely significant age. Point number three, the centurion was remarkable in his boldness. And I know it's oxymoronic to say that he was humble and that he was bold. That's what the Lord calls us to be. There's that song, and I'm certainly not going to sing it to you, my worth is not in what I own. And there's a line that says, my worth and my unworthiness. And I love the important duplicity there. We are unworthy, but because God loves us, he has created us, and he has died for us, we have worth in his eyes. And as a result, while we certainly need to be humble, we also have the right in him to be bold, because the centurion was. In Matthew 8, verse 5, and when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. That centurion was begging him. He was asking urgently and fervently. He was asking with importunity. He was not ashamed to do so, and he did not mind coming to the Lord and Savior with a level of boldness that only was provided because of the access given to us by Jesus in his words and his actions. When Jesus was asked in Luke 11:1 how to pray, he responded with the Lord's Prayer, and then in verse 8, he says this, "I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given unto you. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh shall be opened." He did not mind this very powerful guy humbling himself to go to Jesus, but also boldly begging him. Importunity means persistence to the point of annoyance. Amen. Sometimes we need to realize that we need to wrestle with God to ask him to do what he needs to do in your context in our supremely significant age. That's right. Genesis 32:26, and he, the angel, said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he, Jacob, said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me."
Amen.
Hebrews 4:15-16, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Philippians 4:6, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And this centurion was driven by a faith-driven boldness. Again, back in Matthew 8:8, "And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." He knew by coming to Jesus boldly that there would be results. The results may not be what he wanted. In our lives, they may not be what we expect or they want, but there will be results. And the Lord is waiting to produce a miracle in our lives in our supremely significant age, and that miracle is right around the corner. Jeremiah 33:3, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not."
Amen.
Ephesians 3:20-21. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." 1 Corinthians 2:9, "But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him."
Amen.
And we live in this supremely significant age, and we understand the challenges and the barriers and the hurdles and the heartaches, but there is truly a miracle right around the corner if we follow the model of the centurion in coming boldly to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen.
A pastor, Abba Martin, also in the dark depths of World War II, said this, "I believe it is eminently worthwhile to contend for righteousness, justice, and truth in the world, and that heaven will reward those who thus take their stand. I am so thoroughly convinced of the presence of the ever-living God in the affairs of men that I refuse to become panic-stricken when the sins and selfish ambitions of the usurpers of authority bring about destructive wars and international chaos. So sure am I of life eternal that even death is robbed of its sting, and I go forward with courage undaunted. I am so proud of this faith that is mine that I shall not hesitate to declare it anywhere, in any environment, by my deeds, by my words, by my attitudes, and by every outward manifestation of my life." The centurion is directing us to go forward with courage undaunted and to demonstrate our lack of shame at the gospel of Christ by demonstrating it by every outward manifestation of our lives. The centurion was remarkable because of his other focused, humble boldness. And as we think about our supremely significant age and the challenges that come with it, we realize that we need to harness God's power and that we are expecting a miracle and we are serving others as we wait for that miracle and as we boldly pray for it. And I am reminded of a miracle that started 165 years ago this coming Friday on September 23rd, 1857, where a businessman in Lower Manhattan decided that the city of New York needed a weekly prayer meeting at lunchtime. And so he put up an invite on his church door and sent out some pamphlets around with the businessmen in Lower Manhattan. And as a result, the prayer revival of 1857 spread throughout New York and down the Eastern Seaboard and many ways around the world. Just by one man encouraging people to pray at lunchtime for one another and for their situation in New York and for their country. A man eventually came from India to be a part of one of those prayer meetings. And this is what he said. "I came from India and I landed but yesterday. I have come all the way from that far distant land to see for myself what the Lord is doing in America. I am an Englishman by birth, but my home is in India. We have heard of the glorious outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon your churches, and we have rejoiced at it with exceeding joy. We believe, as you believe, that we stand in the first breaking light of a most eventful day, an era of greater display of divine grace and the salvation of sinners than the world has ever seen. We need faith that is equal to the times. We need confidence to ask great things of God, and we shall get great things. Ask little things, and we shall get little things. But ask mighty showers of grace, and they will be poured out like a flood upon us." Amen. We so desperately need faith that is equal to the times. We need showers of grace to be poured out upon us here in the United States of America and wherever you serve around the world. And we need to follow the model of the centurion because his faith amazed Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And in this needy hour, in this supremely significant age, through our care for others and through our humility and through our boldness, may it be said of us, the centurions who fill this room, "I have not found so great faith."